Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening back to this last chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 31. You will note from your bulletins tonight that the title of our study this evening is the Philistine Gospel. That title emerges from verses 8 and 9 of chapter 31, which says, "It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people." Gospel, of course, means good news. And this Philistine gospel, or good news, was the announcement made to their own people of their victory over the Israelites. And the evidence of that victory was the head and the weapons of King Saul that made their tour, their grisly tour throughout their territory. In the early days of World War II, just after the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, our nation was desperate for good news. All we had received after December 7, 1941, for quite a while after that, was bad news. But one of the things that was done was to take a Japanese midget submarine that had been captured at Pearl Harbor and to put it on a trailer and have it tour the United States on a war bond tour. And people saw this trophy, as it were. Small as it was a little victory that heartened Americans to look for greater victories to come. People were able to see with their own eyes and touch with their own hands the evidence of a victory, however small, and to be heartened by it. And there's no doubt that in this sad chapter, the Philistines were heartened. There was good news that they were declaring around their territory, and they were ascribing this victory to their God. Now, of course, it was all bogus. Here in 1 Samuel 31, we have actually the opposite of what was recorded at the end of 1 Samuel 17. You will remember there in that narrative of the combat, the individual combat between David and Goliath, when David slew Goliath and decapitated him and took his weapons. That was the mirror image, as it were, of what we have here in chapter 31. At that particular time, Israel and David understood that it was not David's martial skill that brought about this victory. But David understood that it was the blessing of God that explained the Lord having delivered Goliath into David's hand. And David was very clear on that in chapter 17 when he said, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." But now at the end of chapter 31, or in chapter 31, we have the very opposite of that. We've got a Philistine gospel. We've got good news being spread abroad throughout the whole land of the Philistines. The Philistines take their bloody trophy and they carry the good news to the house of their idols. That is, in their deluded and forgetful thinking, they ascribe the victory to their gods. But I think that it's easy for us to imagine that some of their historians had some nagging doubts, because some of their historians and some of their people would remember the incident recorded back in 1 Samuel 5:1 through 6:9, as to what happened the last time they took an Israelite war trophy to the house of their gods. Remember that? Or they take the Ark of the Covenant to the house of Dagon. And the next morning they find the idol fallen over on his face. And then they prop up the idol. They figure, well, maybe it was an earthquake or something like that. And the next day they find him fallen on his face again, and he's decapitated and his hands are cut off. And then all manner of troubles start befalling the Philistines. Probably some of their historians remembered what happened the last time they brought some war trophies home. They were completely and utterly mistaken in their belief. We know that the downfall of Saul was brought about not by their gods, but by the sin of Saul. And that the Lord God of Israel was determined to punish. The victory was not to be explained by the blessing of their gods. And so their gospel, this Philistine gospel, this Philistine good news, was all a delusion. Well, having explained the strange title of the sermon this evening, please follow along as I make several observations as to the meaning and the application of this short chapter that God the Holy Spirit determined that we ought to have in our Bibles that we might learn from. Consider in the first place the honorable death of Jonathan and his brothers. Chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. We don't know much about Jonathan's brothers, Abinadab and Malchishua. We do know quite a bit about Jonathan, and all that we know about Jonathan is positive. From the first moment that Jonathan saw David, an instant bond had begun and developed between them. The last meeting between David and Jonathan is recorded back in 1 Samuel 23, and therein we learn much of the true character of Jonathan. Let's go back to the last meeting, chapter 23 and verses 15 through 18. And we read the following. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now here's the plan. Here's what went between them the last time David and Jonathan were together. The final part of the plan that they had agreed upon in a formal covenantal ceremony did not come to pass. The other things that Jonathan said did come to pass. "The hand of Saul my father will not find you." That was true. "You will be king over Israel." That was true. "And I will be next to you." Picturing as a secondary position as prime minister. That was not true. But Jonathan didn't know it. It wasn't wrong for him to say it. It's not wrong for us to make plans. It's not wrong to think about the future. It's not wrong to covenant together as these two friends did. But the lesson and the application for us at this time is we consider that what Jonathan and David agreed upon, what they covenanted upon, did not come to pass entirely. The lesson for us is this, that we may make our plans, but plans must always be made that with the recognition that God may have other plans for us. We must always say when we make our plans or when we say we're going to do this or that, we must always say, Deo volente, God willing. That must always be a part of our speech. We need to be saying that often. God willing. James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15 instructs us as to the way we are to plan for the future and also what we are not to do as God's people. And in James chapter 4, 13, we read this, Come now, you who say, Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live. And also do this or that. That's the only way for a Christian to live. We make our plans responsibly, but we always make our plans with the recognition that God may have another set of plans. And God may glorify Himself in a completely different way than we had thought of. God may have other plans for us. Now, we're so thankful nobody was seriously injured in that blast that shook Newton the other day and that up till an hour or so ago was still burning. You know, we had people that lived just a block or two away from that. The Earlys were been out of their home and just allowed back tonight into their house. But so many people could have died in that blast. When I was first married, we lived only a block away from where that happened, renting a little house. When we were first married, somebody easily could have been driving by Able Oil Company or riding by on a bicycle or walking by when that tank exploded and snuffed out their life in an instant. We never know what a day may bring forth. And so you and I are always to make responsible plans, but always saying, God willing. There was nothing wrong with Jonathan making these plans. There was nothing wrong with the covenant that they entered into together. But God had a different end in view for Jonathan. God determined that Jonathan would glorify God by dying on the battlefield, not dying at a ripe old age as the prime minister of David. Even though these things be true, there is something very noble about Jonathan's last day on earth, as it's recorded here in 1 Samuel 31. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Hear this, the heroic warrior. This man who with just his armor bearer, with the two of them, had attacked the whole Philistine garrison a few years before and routed it. Here, this warrior dies this way on the battlefield. Listen to what one commentator says, Mr. Dale Ralph Davis, about Jonathan's end. Here, then, is Jonathan's obituary. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place that Yahweh had assigned to him, at the side of his father. Maybe that's not tragic at all. What is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? That's a great statement. There's something noble about him. He's the faithful son. He dies facing the enemy. There's something noble about it. There's nothing dishonorable about the way he dies. Jonathan's death was an honorable one. He's at his father's side. He's protecting his father. He's doing what he can in the battle against the enemies of the Lord. And he dies and he glorifies God in that way. We have every reason to believe with what the Scriptures say about Jonathan that his death was but the entrance into glory. We have every reason to believe that what is said by David in the Psalms, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. That he glorified God in the way that he died. Consider in the second place the tragic end of Saul's life. It's described in verses 3 and 4. The battle went heavily against Saul and the archers hit him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And here's the tragic end of Saul's life. David had restrained his own men from taking Saul's life earlier. Remember how David had said to his own men who wanted to pin Saul to the ground with the spear when Saul was fast asleep and they had his life in their hand, and what David said at that time, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." That's how David restrained his men from killing Saul, chapter 26 and verse 10. Well, the day that David predicted had finally come. Saul's sons were already dead. That's a tragedy in itself when a father has to know that his sons are dead before he is. I can't imagine anything more grievous than a parent to have children die before they do. That is beyond my comprehension as a parent. How difficult that would be. Saul's sons were dead and the Philistine archers had had their clear shots at Saul. And I can easily picture the scene. If I were to get together some of my bow hunting friends and say, "Explain to me verses 3 and 4. What's going on? You tell me what's going on here." And those of us who are archers ourselves and experienced know what's going on in verses 3 and 4. Saul had already been hit with a few arrows, and none have hit him in the vital area. Had he been hit in the heart-lung area, he would have been dead in seconds. The fact that he was talking, the fact that he was still able to move, indicates that he had not been hit well by the archers. He had been hit several times. The fact that he could still move means that nothing in his central nervous system had been hit. He's able to talk, he's able to move. He's severely wounded, and what he fears is not death itself, but what he fears is being captured and tortured. That's what he means. He says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." He's afraid of dying by being tortured to death. He's not afraid of death. He's afraid of being tortured. He asks his armor bearer to kill him with one quick thrust of his sword. There had been earlier precedent for this set. You might remember the story in Judges chapter 9, 50 through 54, where Abimelech is hit in the head by a stone that a woman drops from the tower, and he recognizes that he's going to die, but he doesn't want it to be said that he was killed by a woman. And he asks his servant to pierce him through, and he does. This is exactly what Saul is asking for at this time. Now, some view this request of Saul as the request of a coward. Matthew Henry, for instance, says this: Jonathan, who received his death wound from the hand of the Philistines and bravely yielded to the fate of war, died on the bed of honor. But Saul died as a fool dies, as a coward dies. A proud fool, a sneaking coward. He died as a man that hath neither the fear of God nor hope in God, neither the reason of a man nor the religion of an Israelite, much less the dignity of a prince or the resolution of a soldier. And I don't agree with that. I can't share that view. There's nothing virtuous about pain. And I can well understand the desire to escape torture. I think coward is too strong a word for Saul in these circumstances. The historian Alan Eckert tells the true story of a man captured during the French and Indian War, one of our colonists who was settled west of here. Remember, Carlisle, Pennsylvania was the border of the wilderness back at that time. And he tells the story of one of our colonists who had been captured by the Indians, and he knew what was in store for him. Some of the most unbelievable barbarities practiced by the Indians in this area against colonists that were captured. They had horrific skill in prolonging death for days. And this man knew what was in store for him. I mean, he was shrewd. He said to the Indians, "I have a secret. If you release me for an hour to collect the plants that I need, I will be able to anoint my neck to such an extent that not the strongest brave will be able to cut me with the sharpest axe." Well, the Indians wanted that trick. It'd be nice to know what plants there were that they could anoint themselves with so when they went into battle they could not have anything hurt them. Now, you and I probably see where this is going. And so they let him loose for a bit, and he went and gathered his plants. He probably carried, you know, just this one and that one. He wasn't looking for anything special because he knew what was on his mind. And so he said, "Now, once I anoint my neck with this, not your strongest brave will be able to hurt me." Well, what a challenge it was to the Indians. So he laid his head down on a log, and their strongest brave took up their sharpest axe and with one stroke whacked his head right off. And they didn't realize till they had done that he had fooled them. And he was shrewd. He was smart. I wonder if we would have been as shrewd or smart in a circumstance like that. He got out of the torture. And he died instantly. And I find I cannot say at this particular time be as strong in the condemnation that some commentators are. It's interesting when you read the commentators that some are like Matthew Henry and they're very bold, saying what a coward he was. I wonder how they'd act if they were facing torture. Wonder what they would be doing at that particular time. Saul's death at his own hand was tragic. But I do not believe that he was a coward. Some commentators feel free to call him a coward, and others don't go that far. They do the safe thing. And they record what he did with little comment about it. His death was tragic, and it was also a judgment of God. Turn over with me, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, which is a companion to 1 Samuel 31. It must always be studied along with 1 Samuel 31. You might want to just write it in above chapter 31 and put down in your Bibles 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and, at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, also right above it, 1 Samuel 31. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 and 14, we read this. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, isn't that interesting? The author of Chronicles says that in Saul's death, God killed him. And yet we learn in 1 Samuel 31 that he died at his own hands. And it almost seems as if the particular detail of how he dies is not all that important. The fact of the matter is that God determined that that day he would die as judgment upon his sins. Now this brings us to the whole question of suicide. And I have some things that I need to say about it, and you have some things you need to learn about it. You never know when you might be in a situation where you might have to give counsel to a very, very despondent individual and deal with somebody who threatens a suicide. Saul is one of four suicides recorded in the Scriptures. And they are here, 1 Samuel 31, 4 and 5, where we have two of them, Saul and his armor bearer. The next one is recorded in 2 Samuel 17, 23. The next one is recorded in 1 Kings 16 and verse 18. And the last one is recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 5. And the suicide of Judas. And then there's an attempted suicide, which was prevented, the attempted suicide, or at least he was thinking about it, he would have carried it through, the attempted suicide of the Philippian jailer that Paul prevented. And these are the four cases. We will not include Samson, because his death was incidental, his action was that of a warrior. In his own death, he brought about the death of countless Philistines, and we cannot view that in the same category. But these other suicides are important for us to consider. John Jefferson Davis, in his very excellent book, Evangelical Ethics, has these words to say on the subject. It's brief, but they're good. While the Bible never explicitly condemns suicide, every instance of suicide in the Bible is directly associated with the person's spiritual collapse, from Saul to Judas. The biblical attitude toward human life is so affirmative that an explicit condemnation of suicide is unnecessary. Its evil is self-evident. And that is the position that you and I ought to take on this subject. John Flavel, the Puritan, in volume one of Flavel's works, there's a very interesting account as to how John Flavel, the Puritan pastor, who pastored in a seaport town in Dartmouth, of how he dealt spiritually with a man who had attempted suicide and almost succeeded. And whenever I read this, I think, now here's wisdom. Here's the way in which a godly pastor ought to approach the subject. And here's what happened. In 1673, there came into Dartmouth Port a ship in her return from Virginia. The surgeon of this ship, a strong young man of 23 years of age, fell into a deep melancholy, which the devil improved to make him murder himself. And this he attempted on the Lord's Day, early in the morning, when he was in bed with his brother. He first cut his own throat with a knife he had prepared on purpose, and leaping out of bed, thrust it likewise into his stomach, till his brother awakened and cried for help. A physician and surgeon were brought who concluded the wound in his throat was mortal. They stitched it up, however, and applied a plaster. Can you imagine that, 1673, on board a ship. They stitched it up and, you know, put a plaster on it. But without hopes of a cure, because he already breathed through the wound, and his voice was becoming inarticulate. Mr. Flavel came to visit him in this condition, and apprehending him to be within a few minutes of eternity, labored to prepare him for it. He asked him his own apprehensions of his condition, and the young man answered that he hoped in God for eternal life. Mr. Flavel replied that he feared his hopes were ill-grounded. The Scripture tells us that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him, and self-murder was the grossest of all murders. Mr. Flavel insisted so much on the aggravations of the crime that the young man's conscience began to fail, his heart began to melt, and then he broke out into tears, bewailing his sin and misery, and asking Mr. Flavel if there might yet be any hope for him. He told him there might, and finding him altogether unacquainted with the nature of faith and repentance, he opened it to him. The poor man sucked in this doctrine greedily, prayed with great vehemence to God that he would work them on his soul, and entreated Mr. Flavel to pray with him and for him, that he might be, though late, a sincere gospel penitent and a sound believer. Mr. Flavel prayed with him accordingly, and it pleased God exceedingly to melt the young man's heart during the performance of that duty. He was very loath to part with Mr. Flavel, but the duty of the day obliging him to be gone, in a few words he summed up those counsels that he thought most necessary, took his farewell of him, never expecting to see him any more in this world. But it pleased God to order it otherwise, and the young man continued alive contrary to all expectation, panted earnestly after the Lord Jesus, and no discourse was pleasing to him but that of Christ and faith. That's a godly way to deal with somebody in that condition. To remind him that whether it's self-murder or the murder of somebody else, it's a violation of God's sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, we need to hear that in our day. We're so beset with false philosophies that have come in from the East and from other places that look upon these things as no big deal. No big deal whatsoever. America has thousands of people in the, quote, hemlock society, where these things are taking your own life as looked upon as something that is just your right. God's Word has something very different to say about it. Consider in the last place tonight the commendable actions of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. How I love these men. How I love these men. 1 Samuel 31 verses 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. These men at Jabesh-Gilead, hearing how the Philistines had dishonored the body of these brave men, nailing the bodies to a wall, the wall of the city. This terrible, this dishonorable, this horrific Philistine way of dishonoring the dead. These men become angry. These men become upset. They determine to hazard their own lives on a forced march are things they will not stand for. There are things worthy of putting your life at risk. And they put their lives at risk. They're upset that Saul and Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua were treated in this dishonorable way. A couple of chapters later, David's going to reward these men. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. 2 Samuel 2, 5 and 6. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing." He honors them. They were angry. David recognizes herein that a proper burial of the dead is looked upon as an act of honor. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that God's people, always have a tender regard for the bodies of their loved ones. The bodies of their loved ones are to be treated with great honor, with great respect. Even after the death of Moses, no man buried him, but God buried Moses. When Sarah died, Abraham wanted to purchase ground so that he might bury his dead out of his sight. The honorable way that the body of the Lord Jesus was cared for in his burial. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. The great expenditure of the spices of the wrappings. The women who loved him, who came to keep watch at the tomb. Old and New Testament alike teach us to treat the bodies of our loved ones in death with great reverence, with great honor, with great respect. We are not to be like pagans who say that the body is unimportant. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is an indication that the body is important in the plan of salvation. The fact that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. And what does he go on to speak of? He goes on to speak of the redemption of our bodies, that our bodies will not remain in the grave. That salvation is something that deals not just with our spirit, but salvation is something that involves the whole of our humanity. And this is a glorious thing. This mortal must put on immortality. That's a great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort when we get old enough to start seeing our bodies wearing out. It's a great comfort when I visit, as I did this afternoon, one of our older members in the hospital and hear him complaining in the right kind of way. My parts are wearing out. And what do we say to people when your parts start wearing out? We say to people, there's coming a day when God's going to raise you from the dead. And body and soul are going to be reunited in glory. And we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when somebody dies in Christ, that's what we look forward to. But whenever any of our loved ones dies, we treat them with the honor, with the respect that anybody created in the image of God deserves. And these men of Jabesh-Gilead are my heroes. Now, we know why they were angry. But the second question is, why were they anxious to hazard their life for Saul? That's an important question. I mean, can't we see them hazarding their life for Jonathan? Hazarding their life for David, perhaps? But what was it about the connection between these men of Jabesh-Gilead and Saul that they would put their own life in jeopardy for him? Well, turn with me, if you will, back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and I just want to review some history that we studied quite a while ago now. But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we read this. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Here's a city of Israel that comes under siege by the Ammonites. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I'll make it a reproach on all Israel." This Ammonite king said, "I don't want any risks of you men being against me in battle someday. So since the right eye is the dominant eye that most archers need and most warriors need, I'm going to gouge that eye out so I don't have any worries about you guys fighting me in the future." What a horrific answer. Imagine hearing that kind of news. The only way you're going to be able to keep living. Well, the messengers, verse 4, came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. And he said, "What's the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now notice verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Remember when we studied that, the sermon was entitled, "Spirit-Inspired Anger?" Yes. The effect of the Spirit of God coming mightily upon Saul was that he got really, really angry. And then he went into battle. As the direct result of the Holy Spirit coming upon him mightily. You see, sometimes if you don't get angry at the right things, it indicates that you are not the right kind of person. And here he got angry at the right thing. And what did he do? He delivered this city. And this city always remembered that. In spite of all that, the tragedy of Saul's life, all the wickedness of Saul's life, it didn't cancel out what he had done. They were thankful. And now when they heard that his body and the body of Jonathan and the body of his brothers had been treated with this absolute disrespect, they determined that they could not allow that to stand. So they made the forced march. They took the rotting corpses down from the wall. You cannot carry rotting corpses back to Israel. When they got far enough away from the city, they built a big funeral pyre. They did the right thing. They burned the bodies, but they carefully collected the bones. And they treated the bones with reverence. And they brought the bones back to be buried properly in Israel. What heroes these men were. The L. Ralph Davis says about this, gratitude carries its own ought, whether it changes anything or not. Love offers the kindness it can. It doesn't forget the King, even in death. What wonderful men these men were. We've come to the end of 1 Samuel. I've covered 31 chapters with 41 sermons. And overall, this book has been full of disappointment. 1 Samuel has been a book where disappointment is on almost every page. It begins with judgment against corrupt priests. It turns to judgment upon the nation when they ask for the wrong kind of king. The tragedy, the sadness when Samuel turns away from Saul and he announces to him, God's torn the kingdom away from you and given it to a man who's better than you. We've seen the decline of Saul. We've seen David being hounded like a partridge in the mountains. Disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And yet throughout the book, we've seen the plan of God for His people coming to pass. This book is summed up, as it were, in two verses in Psalm 78, where we read this. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with sucking lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Israel has suffered under the king of their own choice. Now they will begin to have the king of God's choice. And they will know much of blessing under his leadership. That reminds us, you want to experience blessing in life. Choose what God wants you to have. Not your own replacements for what is God's will for you in your life. This has been a profitable book. We have learned much in the study of this great book. God willing, we will continue into 2 Samuel, continuing to learn much concerning the ways of God with His people. The providence of God as He shepherds His people, as He guides His people, as He brings to His people the King after His own heart. And then throughout the history of this nation, how He makes this one the forerunner, a very key player in the unfolding story of redemption, which God planned from all eternity, first announced in Genesis 3:15, that there's coming one from the seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head, who will be wounded in the process, but will ultimately bring about the complete demise of His kingdom. And here we're in the middle of the story. We're here introduced to this man, and from his loins will come the one who is the Savior of the world. even the Lord Jesus Christ, that provides such hope for all who trust in Him, and especially for all who die in Christ. May God bless this study to our profit this evening.